Thank you, Kai. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome back. Or if you're here for the first time, welcome. We're doing parables this evening of the New Testament, kind of a brief introduction to the subject of parables. I thought it'd be useful and helpful to us in our preparation for the Vacation Bible School that begins tomorrow night, and to get your mind in the right place thinking about those things that Jesus taught us in parables. I appreciate Kai leading that song. It's perfectly led, perfectly sung. It was really good to hear that. And the interesting thing is, when I was 16 years old, I met Austin Taylor, the author of that song. And sometime, if you're interested, I'll tell you all about him. He led singing for big preachers all over the country back in the, about turn of the century, a little after that, 20s probably, teens and 20s. And he had a lot to say about song leading. And one thing I always remember him saying is, if you want to have a good gospel meeting, he said, you can have average preaching as long as you have really good song leading. So I've always said I can do my part if we can get good song leading. But he thought that and meant that sincerely, and I think he's probably right. Parables in the New Testament. Oh, by the way, before I start my lesson tonight, have I told you how much I love song band directors? Does that help any? If you weren't here this morning, ask Brother Haskell. I'll never do that again. Parable. Etymologically speaking, it's a placing of two or more objects together, usually for the purpose of comparison. In fact, that Greek word there is parabole. Bole is a Greek word which means to throw. Third person singular, to throw, bole. So if you want to throw a ball, you bole it in Greek. Para is the prefix, which means along, beside, or with, or together. And so it literally means in the Greek to throw along beside, or to throw down, or to throw with something, and that's the idea. But technically speaking, it's an imaginative story which could actually have occurred. Now, there are other stories that are fables that cannot possibly be true. But in the parable, it could always have happened. But the purpose is being, and notice the key words, to illustrate some higher spiritual truth. And in its widest sense, there's not much difference between a parable and a simile. But I'm sure you're not interested in that. It's also often described as an extended metaphor. And we like the expression that you hear often, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That really is what a parable is in the New Testament as Jesus used it. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Historically speaking, Christ did not invent the parable. He did use it more than any other teacher and used it effectively more than any other teacher. But if you'll notice, in the Old Testament, you see some parables. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll remember that Nathan used a parable to talk about David's sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah the Hittite. In verses 1 through 4, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished. Had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who'd come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now this little story tells you one reason why you'd use a parable. Why did Nathan come to David with this parable? And the obvious reason is, had he sent Nathan to David and immediately said, you have done these terrible things, David might not have seen the injustice and the wrong of it all. And so he posed it as a parable, a story that David, as a former shepherd himself, could relate to. Maybe he had a favorite lamb of his own at one point in time. And hearing that story, he became so angry, he said, the man who has done this shall die. Well, who was the man? He was. And so it's used in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 5 for another example by Isaiah in verses 1 through 7. For there God said through Isaiah, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done or could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burned. Break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." He interprets that parable in that last verse, saying Israel and Judah were those vineyards that God did everything he could to build up, and yet they produced wild fruits. Interesting, isn't it? And there's many others like that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the one and only teacher of parables. You don't see anyone else try to do what he did in that particular circumstance. The Gospel of John uses no parables, but that's not really surprising if you understand that the Gospel of John, for the most part, covers the last week of Jesus' life. So he doesn't use parables as the others do. Likewise, the epistles of the New Testament do not use parables. They do use allegories and similes. Paul used one in Galatians, I remember, regarding the Old and the New Testament. And so that's interesting that you see that, but no parables by these other people, and that's quite interesting as well. The Gospel of Matthew finds these particular parables only in Matthew. Parable of the tares, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the draw net, the unmerciful servant, the laborers in the vineyard, the two sons, the marriage of the king's son, the ten virgins, which is our Friday night lesson, by the way, the talents, which is another one we study this week, I believe Tuesday night. Oops, back up a minute, wasn't done yet. And so it's interesting that those parables are pretty well known, but they only appear in the Gospel of Matthew. Nothing in particular about that, but it's interesting that you can notice that. The parables of the leaven and the lost sheep are common to both Matthew and Luke. And again, that's interesting because Matthew primarily is writing to a Jewish audience. Much of what he writes in the Gospel of Matthew is sustained by Old Testament quotations and references. And so you have more of a Jewish flavor in this particular gospel, and thus these parables seem to fit that context as well. On the other hand, Mark has only one parable that is peculiar to him, and that is chapter 4 and verse 26. Let's turn over and read that. Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, one verse. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain of the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Very simple parable. Yet it makes a great sermon because it says the kingdom of heaven is like that. The parables of the sower, the mustard seed, and the husbandman appear in Mark, but they're also in Matthew and Luke. And so again, who is Mark? Why does he write? Some have suggested that Mark's gospel is the young man Mark sitting at the feet of the Apostle Peter and transcribing or copying the things that he heard Peter teach and then putting them in the gospel account of Mark. That may or may not be. All I know is Mark is an inspired writer, and whether he was gleaning this from listening to Peter or whether this is something the Holy Spirit gave him on his own, we don't know for certain. But one thing you can say about Mark, it's the shortest of the four Gospels. And thus, it was most likely written to the Roman audience because Romans are much like Americans. They were busy living life and conquering the world, and they were fast-paced people. And so today, we're Americans. We have microwave food. We have computer technology. We're traveling all over the world in an airplane, and we're interested in speed. Hurry up and get this done. Hurry up and go here, go there. And so for these fast-paced people, Mark writes the Gospel of Mark. He leaves out a lot of details that Matthew writes, but which would be of no interest to Gentile Roman people who don't understand the Jewish ways. So if you're in a hurry or you want to read the Gospel in its short form, read the Gospel of Mark. You'll only come across a few parables, and even those might be challenging to an audience who doesn't have time. The Gospel of Luke has these parables unique to it. The two debtors, the Good Samaritan. Would you have thought that that particular parable would be unique only to Luke? Well, it is. It's in our study, I think, Wednesday night. The friend at midnight. Remember that parable? The neighbor comes knocking on the door and disturbs the whole family. The rich fool. The watchful servants. The barren fig tree. The chief seats. The great supper. The rash builder. And the rash king. There's other names for these, so if you don't recognize them, maybe you're familiar with those parables with another name. All of these are in Luke only. Now again, who is Luke? Well, he's the gospel writer who is not an apostle. He is the only Gentile author of one of the gospels. He is a physician. He traveled extensively with who? The apostle Paul. And so again, Luke is writing, once again for the Gentile audience, very much of what Luke has to say or details he mentions both in Luke and in Acts are peculiar to a doctor. He notices things a physician would notice. And so when you read through Luke, you think about a Gentile physician writing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and much of the details he writes pertains to things that a doctor would be interested in or concerned about. He also talks about in this particular story, or rather this particular book, in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, which in some books you'll notice they include that as a parable. I personally do not believe it's a parable, because in a true parable you never mention somebody by name and call them by name, and yet Lazarus is called by name. And yet years ago in Arkansas I heard a church nearly split over whether that was a parable or not. And I hope we don't go that far ourselves. The Gospel of Luke also has the lost coin, the lost son, the unrighteous steward, the unprofitable servant, the unrighteous judge, the pounds. And in all of these, they're unique and valuable. And as we think about why they appear, where they appear, there's reasons for it. You'll also notice, especially in Matthew, that when he writes the Gospel of Matthew, he does not write in chronological order, or rather in topical form. So many of his parables are grouped together in just a few chapters. And so he's doing that so it's easier for his audience to read and to study. Now why does Christ use parables? The first year of his public ministry, he didn't use them at all or very sparingly. But look at Matthew chapter 13 with me, because this is the one key lesson that makes this evening worth your while to be here. Why did Jesus Christ speak in parables? By the time of his second ministry, he begins to speak in parables, and he tells his apostles exactly why that is. They come to him in chapter 13 and verse 10 and say, why do you speak to them in parables? They saw the shift in difference between what Jesus had done the first year and now the second year. Well, ask yourself that question before we give the answer and see if you come up with the right answer. Jesus said the purpose is both to reveal and to conceal the truth. Are you listening? What's the purpose of parables? Both to reveal and to conceal the truth. Why would Jesus do that? Well, he tells us why. In verse 11, he says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. You see, by the second year of Jesus' ministry, there's already a movement against Jesus. He now is viewed with suspicion by the religious leaders of the Jews. and they're attacking him and misrepresenting him and lying about him and disturbing the people, trying to keep them from listening to Jesus and following him. You remember that John said in his gospel that nevertheless among the rulers, many believed in Jesus, but because of the who? Pharisees, they would not confess them, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And when the parents of the blind man that Jesus healed in the Gospel of John was asked if they believed in Jesus, they wouldn't answer. And when they said, "Who healed your son?" they said, "We don't know." And John tells us plainly the reason they said that is because they didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue, out of the social well-being of the nation. And so that kind of pressure is being put already. You have enemies who are doing everything they can to discourage Jesus Christ and his ministry. And then you have the apostles and disciples and believers. And he says to those, it's been given to know the mysteries. But to the enemies of Christianity, it has not been given. Well, there's the application. Let's think about how that would apply to us. Can that apply to us? In verse 12, he goes on to say, now watch this. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. What's that got to do with parables? It has everything to do with parables. What Jesus is saying is a parable is a form of teaching in which you have to do some reading, some studying, some investigating to understand it. And so he can speak a parable to his audience, and for the most part, it may go over their heads. Those who really want to know the meaning will take the time to come to Jesus, as the apostles do, and say, "Would you explain to us the parable of the sower?" Because Jesus is a little bit amazed at that, and he said, "If you don't understand that one, it's going to be difficult for you to understand the rest, because the parable of the sower is kind of the foundation of all the other parables." But he does take the time to interpret it for them very carefully, and then in comparing his parable with how he interprets it, it helps us know how we should interpret other parables as well. But what about the people who said, "Oh, that's just too much trouble, I don't care anyway"? Then they'll never learn. They're right there, they could learn the same truth, but they don't put enough effort into it, and so they miss out. Now, think about how that applies to us. Well, this is, in the form, a warning to every disciple of the Lord. And the warning is, study God's Word seriously and carefully, or you may miss out on something you need to know. That's what happened to the audience of Jesus' parables. And let's think about that. In verse 13, he says in Matthew 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Well, now, is Jesus being unfair? He says they see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear. They don't understand. Is God concealing something from people who otherwise could learn and could understand, and therefore God is a respecter of persons? Is it God's fault if we don't understand His Word? No. Let's read on. "In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive.'" Why? Read on. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull." There's the warning to you and me. You know, I read a dictionary when I was a teenager, and I've never forgotten it. One of the definitions of sermon was a long, boring diatribe. And I've heard some of those. I've never preached one. All of mine are interesting and just thoroughly wonderful. If you don't believe me, just ask me. But, you know, sometimes a good sermon can be viewed as a long, boring diatribe because the hearts of this people have grown dull. In order to enjoy spiritual food, you have to have a taste for spiritual things. And if you're not interested in spiritual things, but you're interested in carnal things, worldly things, then any sermon or Bible class lesson is going to be, for the most part, boring, dull, and uninteresting. Well, Jesus, again, blames the reason why these Pharisees and other Jewish people of his day did not understand parables. They didn't care. They weren't interested. Or they were opposed to Jesus. And so he said, I'm going to speak to them in parables. They could do the same thing the apostles did. They could come ask them, what does that mean? They could study it and learn for themselves. They could handle parables as properly as we can today and learn and understand. But he said, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not been given. So he says, their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they've closed. Who made their ears hard of hearing? They did. Who closed their own eyes? They did. Jesus said, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn or repent, and I should heal them. And what about a person who hears a sermon preached and it covers their particular pet sin? Well, now they're confronted with two choices. They have to say, okay, I'm going to listen to what God's Word says about that sin. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to turn from it, and I'm going to be spiritually healed by Jesus Christ. Or they can walk out and say, you know, that's the meanest preacher I've ever met in my life. And that happens all the time, doesn't it? But Jesus would say, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. God gives us what we want. And parables are a discerning method of teaching. And the warning for you and me, is that we need to pay the extra attention to parables in every other part of the New Testament. Be sure we study it carefully, understand it properly, and then make the application. And Jesus said in another one of the Gospels, in this very context, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The fellow who wants to hear, believe, and obey the gospel to go to heaven, there it is. If you don't want to, you don't have to. Well, look at Hebrews 5:11 through 14 in comparison to that, because he wasn't just talking about that in reference to the people of the world or the enemies of Christ. Remember what Hebrews 5 says in verse 11 through 14. He's talking about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He didn't say it was hard to explain because he didn't have the words. He didn't say it was hard to explain because he didn't understand it. He said it's hard to explain because you're not interested. He's talking about Hebrew Christians. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. You know, it's the same old principle in every other discipline of education. If you don't use what you've learned, you what? You lose it. And so that's what Jesus is saying, and that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. For this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to have the discipline of the foundation laid and then the next few layers so that you're well enough educated in God's Word that you can teach others the gospel. But he said, what's happened? He said, you've come to need milk and not solid food. Why? Because they haven't been disciplining themselves in God's Word. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Can you teach a babe in Christ the things that Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews wanted to teach about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ? And the answer is apparently not. So how do you get out of that stage? Well, solid food or meat belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of what? Use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You don't teach a first grader algebra, but you do teach them how to add and subtract. As they grow, you teach them how to multiply and divide. You teach them different principles of algebra before they get to that stage, but it's a process, isn't it? And you can't study algebra and understand that without the foundations of addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. They're based upon that. So is God's Word. You need to desire the sincere milk of the Word, Peter said in 1 Peter 2, that you may grow thereby. Some people have been members of the church for years and years, and they're still drinking milk and wearing diapers, so to speak. You ever seen an adult wearing a diaper out in the street with nothing else on? A baby diaper? Carrying a bottle in his hand saying, goo goo da da? Well, if you saw one, what would you do with him? You'd go gently collect him and go take him to the crazy place. But we can do that in the church and nobody thinks anything of it. Well, that's just over my head. Well, some things are over your head. But I remember a gospel preacher in Texas told me when brother said, "Brother Vincent, you're preaching over our head." He said, "Well, get your head up." Well, there's two parts to that. Number one, yes, we need to get our head up. Number two, he could have come down a little bit too and met him halfway. But notice what the Hebrew writer is saying. You've become dull of hearing. You've lost interest in spiritual things. And now it's even more difficult. And you remember what the Hebrew letter is all about? The Hebrew letter is all about teaching Hebrew Christians not to lose their faith and turn back to the world. So if you never lose your desire for learning more truth spiritually, that won't ever happen. But since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, the more you hear God's Word in Bible study and in individual study, and the more you take the time to search and to discern what's in there, the stronger your faith should grow. And the stronger your faith grows, the more likely you are to endure into eternal life. So this is a very important parable, or study about parables, what Jesus said. But now consider again Matthew 13:12. You remember what he said? In that passage, whoever has, to him more will be given. You study on your own, you put the application in, the time, the effort, you will begin to understand things that God wanted you to know. And in doing so, you are laying the foundation in your heart so that you can understand the deeper, greater spiritual truths. Because to him who has, more will be given, he will have abundance. That's the whole concept of having elders in the church. These are men who have done this. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. You drink milk long enough, pretty soon you won't even be able to keep the milk down. And then you'll have nothing. And so that's a solemn and serious warning from Jesus himself about having and not having, about getting and losing. Why do you speak to them in parables? That's why. Now, interpreting parables, we need to understand the scope of the parable is what truth is intended. One of the worst things you can do in looking at parables is try to analyze every single detail and figure out each little detail and say, well, it means this or that or something else. That's not the purpose of parables. There is a scope or a realm, and the parable is, what is the message intended? There's one key message in every parable. Now, there may be several sub-lessons to go along with it, but there's one very key parable. For example, the parable of the sower. What's the main lesson for that? The main lesson for that is, depending on the person's heart, will be their ability to receive and grow in God's Word. Now, that's the meaning. That's the scope of it. Now, you can gain other things from it. Now, how do we know a scope? Well, notice the introductory words that are being used by Jesus when he introduces a parable, or the inspired writer introduces it. Notice the occasion of the parable. Why was it spoken on that occasion? Now, again, in Matthew, when he groups them together, that's not as easy to determine. Although very often he groups them by topic. And then you notice the details of the parable itself, and that helps you understand. So we often talk about the parable of the sower, but others have said it's really a parable about the four kinds of soil. Because the seed's the same, the sower does his job, but the real lesson of the parable of the sower is, what kind of soil does the seed fall into? And the application is, what kind of heart do I have? Do I have a good and honest heart? Or do I have a heart that's so full of the cares of the world I don't have time for God? Or do I have a hard heart? Or do I have a heart with very shallow soil where I love to hear the truth and I think it's a wonderful thing, then I walk out the door and forget all about it? No depth. Then go home and do some more studying. So that helps you. Number two, distinguish between the body and the soul of the parable. That is, some details in the body are merely for the purpose of telling the parable. You don't want to get the parable of the sower and say, well, now, I wonder what it means when he sowed seed instead of planting in rows. I wonder why he used a bag, and did he throw it with his right hand or his left? You start analyzing details like that, and you're going to get off base and miss the whole point. And so you don't want to do that, and yet I've seen that happen from time to time. Sometimes we go one way and analyze too much, and then we can't see the forest for the trees. And then other times they completely miss the point of the parable that Jesus was teaching. So be careful how you use that. The soul of the parable is the lesson to be taught and learned by all of us. In general, the parable has a meaning only as far as the comparison goes. And so keep that comparison. What's being compared? Again, the parable of the sower. Different kinds of soil, which we understand very well. Hard, rocky soil that has no ability to penetrate is the soul that's not interested at all in God's Word. And so on down the line. Parables do not prove the truth, they illustrate the truth. So keep that in mind. That's a key in understanding a parable. You're not going to learn something in a parable that's not taught clearly elsewhere in the New Testament. But it might illustrate that truth very well. And I've done that tonight in showing you the statement of why Jesus spoke in parables. He said, to you it's been given, to them it's not been given. They're dull of hearing. They have their eyes closed, their ears shut. They can't understand. But you can open your eyes, open your ears, and understand with your heart and be converted and learn. That's what Jesus was trying to teach us. So that's a brief introduction. There's a whole lot more we could talk about, but I want to lay the foundation and the very basics of it so that when we come Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we learn a new parable, and in each parable we learn something from it. Every class will be taught at the level of which the audience is there to learn something wonderful about the parables of Jesus Christ. And they're there for our eternal salvation. So the question is, the application for us tonight is, do you take the time to study God's Word carefully so that you can learn, understand, and enjoy the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Let me say this about that. When I first began preaching, in fact, this past week, Thursday night, I looked at the audience, and there it was Waco Sutterfield and his wife, Callie. When I first began preaching a long time ago, I was still in college, at Florida College, and I'd go up to a little town called Big Flat, Arkansas. And Waco and Callie lived there. He was a superintendent of schools, and she was a teacher, and they were lifelong school teachers. They're both retired now. But here they are, 40 years later, in the audience listening to me preach. And I said back then, I said, I wonder what they were really thinking when I first began preaching. But you know, there had to be an effort in long suffering and patience. And so I said, I'm going to ask them after this sermon tonight. So I finished the lesson. I came back, and Waco said, it is so good to hear you and see you again. I said, all right, Waco, what did you really think back when I first started preaching? He said, you know, I really can't remember. And I thought, that's because Waco's one of those people. He's very positive. He never tells you anything negative. And he wasn't going to tell me what he really thought. Probably what he really thought was, this kid has a long way to go. But you know what? There were things I didn't understand or comprehend then. I studied. I tried to learn. I tried to understand. But I'm sure there's things I preached, and either I didn't understand what I was saying, or I didn't really understand the points. But as you grow and learn in time, you understand more and more things. And every gospel preacher will tell you the same thing. Every Bible student will tell you the same thing. Every teacher will tell you the same thing. Don't try to absorb everything at once. Get what you can, while you can, where you are. And as you grow, more things will be added to you. And that's the lesson we need to understand. But don't miss out. What does 2 Timothy 2:15 say? Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling a right word of truth. How do you do that? You put in the effort and the time. And so Paul told Timothy as a gospel preacher in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's what the preacher is supposed to do. And then in verse 15, meditate on these things. You see, even the preacher doesn't learn it all at once. He's to pay attention to reading God's Word, to exhorting others to do God's Word, to learning and teaching the doctrine. The first church in Acts 2 continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Every preacher is to do that. Why? So that his profiting may appear to the congregation. A church is only going to be as strong as the teaching of that church, whether it's in the pulpit or in the Bible classroom. You show me a weak church, I'll show you a church that's tolerated very weak preaching for years and years. And there's a difference, folks, a big one. So he says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them. that your profiting or your progress may be evident to all. That's one of those things when I first began preaching, I asked my father, I said, you know, I study all week long, and yet when I get to preach, I know I miss some things I had prepared in my lesson to preach. He said, well, just do the best you can. I said, well, how can I get better? And I'll never forget. And I probably know he told me what some preacher told him. He said, you study and you study and study until your head is full of God's word. And he says, then you preach the overflow. I thought, what? Well, that's what he meant. You just study and study. And he said, what you share with the congregation is what just won't hold in anymore. Isn't that true in every realm? The more somebody loves their subject and studies it and immerses themselves in it, the more the students are benefited by it. That's true for our Bible class teachers. That's true for us as individual students. And we should learn to love God's Word so much so that we love Bible study. We love searching the meaning of God's Word. And those who do that will progress and do very well. Well, tonight, if you're not a Christian, then maybe you've learned at a previous time what to do to become one. And in doing so, you understand that the first step is to believe and to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a powerful statement. When you come forward and you confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the word confess means I agree with God on that subject. The truth is, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whether you and I believe it or not. But if we believe it and accept it and confess it and make it part of our lives, then it can save our soul. If there's anyone here tonight who, upon their confession of faith, would like to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and into His death for the remission of sins, then this invitation song is for you. And if you're a member of the church who's made a public sin in some way that needs to be confessed and repented, then this is for you as well. When you study the New Testament, you learn one thing. From beginning to end, it's all about one thing, saving your soul and saving my soul. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we bid you come while we stand and sing.